table were a little twisted.
Okay.
So, like I said, good morning and welcome as we gather together to worship our great and glorious God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Excuse me. We're going to be studying together Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 27. So as you turn there, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read together those particular verses. And if you know that particular section, that is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very, I'll just say it, it is the most prolific sermon ever preached in the hearing of human ears. And I'll get into a little bit more detail here in a little bit, but please stand for the reading of God's Word. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Thus says the word of God. Therefore, now this is Jesus preaching here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell. And great was its fall. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now before we get into it, let me pray real quick for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Christ has taught as he walked this earth and what he continues to teach us through the written word that we have. The revelation that we have today, it is still applicable to us today as much as it was then. It is sufficient and effective for us today. Father, we do pray for the Spirit to be among us today, this hour, that we might understand and apply it to our walk. And we pray for those among us in the hearing of this message that they would be affected by it if they are not walking the narrow way. Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts, work a miracle in them. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, our text this morning is just four verses. That was four verses at the tail end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon was heard by a mass of people. It was, like I said, the greatest sermon ever preached. Sorry, Pastor Ed, your second fiddle to Jesus Christ. That's it. It is recorded for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Four verses out of 111 verses, I counted them. 111 verses in the NASB version 95. 111 verses, and we're studying four. I know I can't get through all three chapters this morning. There's no way I could do it. But that's four out of the last six verses of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to study today. The last two verses kind of sum up those people's reaction to everything, not just these four verses, but everything that Jesus preached. They were amazed at what he was teaching and preaching. But these last four verses, Jesus is trying to encapsulate everything that he was teaching. He's trying to apply what he was teaching. And again, this by extension applies to us this morning. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? What is it? What is it trying to convey to us? Well, I'll tell you that it is not just a love your neighbors or treat others as you want them to treat you exhortation. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Yes, Jesus commands us to do those, but those are smaller parts of a bigger sermon. We find the Beatitudes there at the beginning in chapter 5. These are conditional blessings when we are obedient to the Word of God. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. You'll inherit the earth if you're gentle. When you're obedient, you will receive a blessing. We also see Jesus teaching and expanding our understanding of the truth about the law, the Ten Commandment law. He says, you have heard, and this is my understanding of a few verses here. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you have committed murder already. You know, when he says, if you say in your heart, you good for nothing, right? That's what the text says. Then you have already committed murder against your brother. To God, it is no different if you physically commit murder and if you spiritually commit murder against your brother. There is no difference. Jesus is teaching this to those who heard the sermon. He also gives instruction to us on how to handle all of his teachings. One way is to treat others as we would have them treat us. But others' instructions is how we ought to pray, how we ought to fast, and how we are to handle anxiety. How many of us suffer from anxiety? You know, we're not supposed to. We are to leave all that to Him. But Jesus also closes the sermon with three pictures or three parables. And this, what we're going to look at this morning, is the third and final one. And that brings us to our first point, the two ways to respond. And we'll find that in the beginning of verses 24 and the beginning of verse 26. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, and then everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. So there's a conditional statement to the Word of God. Now again, I could give a whole lot more detail of the Sermon on the Mount, but I just don't have the time. But I think it's important that we have some sort of contextual understanding of what the Sermon on the Mount is, because our very first word of our text this morning is a word of transition. And that word of transition is therefore. Therefore, everything that I've just covered, Jesus says, and then he launches into this picture, this parable. So we briefly covered what Jesus was teaching on, and then he boils it down to something. And I can boil it down to something even more. It's binary. There's two ways. There's only two ways that we can go about this. There's a narrow way, and there's a broad way. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. There's a way that leads to heaven, and there's a way that leads to destruction. If you are not actively on the narrow way, guess what? You're on the broad way. If you do not know that you're on the narrow way, well, let's look at that first part of verse 24. To hear and act. The Lord Jesus was speaking to all sorts of people, all different kinds of people. There were many from every walk of life. There were Pharisees, common folk, Jews and Gentiles, rich, poor, men, women, children, young and old, married, single, freemen and slaves. It did not matter their social, economical standing and status or their governmental affiliation. Now remember, one of his very own disciples was a zealot. Now if you don't understand what a zealot is, this was someone who thought it was okay to kill, to assassinate a Roman just because they were a Roman. It was okay. Now here Jesus is saying, not only love your enemy, not only pray for them, but to treat them just as you would have them treat you. So one of his own 12 disciples who thought it was okay to kill a Roman because they were a Roman. Now Jesus is saying, No. You have to treat them just as you would want them to treat you. Love them and respect them to the uttermost. Everyone, regardless of their ethnicity, race, language, former affiliation to a false religion or cult, or anything else, who heard these words as Jesus spoke them, not just these last few verses, the verses that we're studying this morning, but the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount in this context, had to do something once they heard them. He heard all the teachings of Christ. It is to act on them or employ them in their lives. To put it in a better way, a simpler way, they had to be obedient to the words of Christ. First you hear it, then you apply it. We call it putting it into practice. But to be obedient, we have to first hear it. To hear the teachings of Christ, we must have the spirit and the mind of Christ that helps employ and empower us as we live these things out in our lives, so that we may act out our salvation. And now we get to that first part of verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. So what about those who just hear it and think that's enough? Now, as we see in the first part of both verse 24 and 26, they are almost identical. Except for that first transitional word, therefore, and the conditional words, does not. These people are pretty much identical. Except for the very part where they apply the words of Christ. What they choose to do with the words of Christ. What they choose to do with the teachings of Christ. They heard it. They were there together listening to the sermon. It's not like they were protesting Jesus Christ. They were there listening, eagerly listening to the words of Christ. They weren't hostile. They weren't rejecting it. They wanted to hear it. We even have people today that are eager to listen to the things of God. They may even proclaim, "Amen, hallelujah. That's right. I agree." But it's what they do with it. It's, do they believe that they have to be born again of spirit and water? Do they believe that from the beginning God made them man and woman? Do they believe that from the heart they have to love their enemies and pray for them? Or do they just pick and choose what they want to believe? Yeah, I believe that, but not that. That's going a little too far there, Jesus. Not that. I don't want to go that far in applying that truth to my life. Or are they like Pilate? What is truth? That's your truth, and that works for you, but that's not my truth. And what this all comes down to is obedience and disobedience. But it is not so much as those who have not heard the gospel, not heard the word, or have rejected the truth of the gospel, those that do not believe or are living in disobedience, those that are outside the church. It's not those that we're talking about. We know that they're living in darkness. They're the sons of darkness. Jesus is speaking to the ones who say they are believing and they are seeking, who are desirous of heaven and desirous of the blessings of God. It is the ones that are amazed at the teachings of Christ. Remember, these are the crowds. They're amazed at the teachings of Christ. They're all listening. Wow. He's teaching with such an authority that we've never heard of. We've never witnessed. The ones who are not really known by Jesus. These are the ones that we're talking about here. The ones who have done all these things in the name of Jesus that Jesus does not know. Remember those words? Depart from me, you do you. I'll get it right. Depart from me, you doers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. Did we not do all these things in your name? Did we not cast out all these demons? Did we not prophesy in your name, Lord? Depart from me, for I never knew you. They heard Jesus, yet Jesus never knew them. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the ones that have rejected, outright rejected Christ. And this brings us to our second point. In the second part of verse 24 and the second part of verse 26, we see that. May be compared to a wise man and will be like a foolish man. By being obedient, or the opposite of that, which is being disobedient, we make ourselves out to be one of two things. We are either like a wise man or the foolish man. There's no middle ground here. You're either wise or you're foolish. We can't be a non-affiliate. You can't be a third choice or a fourth choice. You can't be, well, I'll make up my mind later. You're either today wise or you're a fool. That's the choice. You're either wise or you're a fool. Now, you can't be wise in your own eyes and wise by your own making, because then you're a fool. We're either wise or foolish, and it is through the act of obedience or the act of disobedience that makes that determination. Now, we see the wise man and the foolish man are generally speaking, we see them as two completely different people. We sit back and I have siblings that are quote-unquote people watchers. They like to go to, used to, back before COVID, they'd like to go to city parks and malls and things and people watch. And go, this person, that person there is this, and that person there is that. Generally, we can make that kind of distinction by people's actions. Well, that person is wise because of that, and that person is a fool because of that. And that's generally how we like to see this text here. We can't always make that determination. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. We have to understand who it is that Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to an audience that desires, the entire audience desires the benefits of God. Now, if everyone wants to go to heaven, everybody wants forgiveness, who's the fool there? That's not a foolish desire. Everybody wants the righteousness of Christ. Everybody wants the grace and the mercy. That's not a foolish desire. But we'll get in a little bit more depth here. There are similarities and there are differences between the fool and the wise. Because some of the similarities here is that the fool and the wise may be sitting in the same church. The fool and the wise may proclaim that they believe in God. And the imagery that Christ was presenting was that these men, again, had the same desires. They want to build a house in which they could dwell in, a house that they could dwell in with their families. These men wanted the same things in life. They thought about the same things, and they were interested in the same things. We will look at the houses a little bit later here, but let's get a little bit deeper into the characteristics of what makes the fool and what makes the wise. So first, we'll look at what makes up the wise man. So when Jesus says, maybe compared to a wise man, we need to look at what are some of the characteristics of the wise man. So we'll get into four characteristics of the wise man, and then later we'll get into four characteristics of the fool. So desires and wants aside for a moment, let's look at what it is that makes the wise man wise. But let me back up for just a moment, and what is it that Jesus is driving at here? He is not so concerned as your he's not so concerned as to your physical house or as to where you're building. It is your spiritual foundation. I think we all can understand that. He's concerned as to where you are grounded and who you're grounded in. He is so concerned with that he used three illustrations, three parables, and this final one to show that there is a difference between these two aspects. And that difference is fundamental and it is vital. You get this wrong, there's only one place you're going, and it's not heaven. It's hell. It is eternal damnation. That is how vital it is. So what are the characteristics of the wise man? The simple answer is that it's the opposite of the foolish man. Of course, that doesn't really help us with an application aspect of this text. So again, we'll look at four characteristics, only four. I could go into a really long list, but again, I don't have time to get into a really long list, so we'll look at four of these actions that these men went into in building their houses. And not necessarily like jointing and how to pour concrete, nothing like that, but four characteristics of what they went through in building their houses. So the first one, the wise man up there that you can see, is long-suffering. So another word for long-suffering is patient. So like our God and Father is long-suffering. He's patient. So the wise man is long-suffering. He's patient. The wise man begins by understanding that building a house is a serious endeavor. If you've ever built a house, built anything, you don't rush into it. It takes time and it takes knowledge. So the wise man knows he's not just building some sort of survival shelter or a hunting lodge. He is building a home for him and possibly a family to enjoy together. It needs to endure the test of time and the elements of wind and rain and of storms. This wise man knows this, and the thing that makes him wise is the fact that he recognizes he does not know everything. He is not the source of all knowledge about building a home. So he's going to gather the wisdom, gather the knowledge, and surround himself with people who know. That is what makes a wise man wise, is that he understands that he does not hold all knowledge. He's going to say, I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. Let me go find it. Let me go find someone who knows that answer. If you're talking about Christ, if you're witnessing for Christ, and someone asks you a question about Christ, about something, and you say, I don't know, that can be the right answer in that particular moment. You can say, I don't know. Let me go ask. And you go ask, and then you come back to that person, and you say, here's that answer. That says that you are a wise person, because you don't have the answer. You are not God. You don't have the answer for everything. You are not omniscient. And the wise man realizes that. By gathering wisdom, by gathering knowledge, you keep growing in your understanding. This man did not take the easy way and just build directly on the sand. He understood that he needed to go to the rock, to the foundation, and build on something solid that would last. It would take time, it would take effort. It would be harder, but the result would be a home that would endure. The second one is he listens to instructions. Since this man is seeking wisdom, he's going to listen to instruction from others that possess more knowledge than him. He is desirous to know all that he can to make sure he is prepared and understands the necessities of building a house at that particular location. It is not the greatest location to build a home, but it can be done if built correctly. Now understand, when it says floods in our text, that word floods actually can mean rivers. So he's building on what can be understood as on the banks of a river. And what do rivers do when it rains a lot? They rise. Not the greatest location to build a house. It could be a beautiful place to build, but in the long run, probably not the greatest location to build if you want to stay away from flooding. It can be done if done correctly. You think of places like Florida and New Orleans, where you have hurricanes, high winds, storm surges, not the greatest locations, but can be done if done correctly. You think of places like Los Angeles and San Francisco, not the greatest locations if you want to stay away from, well, forget the cultural context here, but not the greatest locations if you want to stay away from earthquakes. Can be done if done correctly. Each of these areas is fine, and countless people have lived there and avoided such disasters and weather events. Just because you build in those locations does not mean that you're going to encounter such things, but they've taken the precautions and built correctly there, just in case. They've gathered, like this wise man, they've gathered understanding and they've gathered knowledge and they've gathered wisdom to be prepared. Time invested in preparation in any endeavor is never time wasted. Your Bible reading is preparation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is never time wasted. Brings us to our third characteristic of the wise man, a learner of history. We went through a church history class that was not time wasted, and it's a learner of history. The wise man is a student of the past. He has seen what others have done, the way others have built homes, the methods and the materials that were used. He has seen what has worked and what has failed. The wise man does not ignore the past and just assume that because he has come up with a great idea, that it is the best idea or the most brilliant idea because he came up with it. There are certain ways that a house needs to be constructed, especially when constructed in an area that might be susceptible to certain weather events. Looking at the history of how others have built their homes in these areas would be of great benefit. We kind of see that in our culture today, where history is being ignored, history is being rewritten. That's going to come to a head eventually, where history repeats itself. Horrible history repeats itself because history is being ignored. History is being rewritten. We need to learn from history. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." History, our history, church's history, the history of sin is not pretty. But we can learn from it. We can take encouragement. Because even though Abraham sinned, Moses sinned, we have sinned through time. What has come about from it? Our deliverance through Jesus Christ. We have hope through that. The context here that Paul is writing about is to understand and be knowledgeable about the Scriptures so that through the encouragement of them, we will persevere through anything. But we must be learners of history. That brings us to the fourth and final characteristic that we're going to cover for the wise man. Looks into the future ramifications. The wise man gathers information and knowledge that he does not possess and looks over history that concerns him and where he will build so that he can build with confidence for the here and now and for the future. He desires to build something that will endure, so he must consider all future ramifications. He must consider what might happen if the winds come blowing, or if the rains come down, or if the floods come up. He must understand how the house is to be built to withstand such catastrophic events. These events may never happen to him, but he is going to be prepared for that possibility. The wise man is asking himself all kinds of what-if questions. He wants to be prepared in season and out of season. Now this brings us to the foolish man. The foolish man, again, if you hear the words of Christ and you do not act on them, if you're not obedient to the instructions and the commands of Christ will be like the foolish man. And so just like the wise man, we had four characteristics. Again, we'll have four characteristics of the foolish man. Now, these characteristics of the fool will be the exact opposite of the wise man. They each of these men have decided to handle the building of their homes in a manner that they deem correct. The wise man understood that he needed to gather wisdom and knowledge first. The foolish man decided that to wait and waste time talking about building was of no use. So the first characteristic of the foolish man is that he is always in a hurry. Now, right from the start, I want you to know that because of you may be in a hurry once in a while does not make you a fool. Context is important here. If your boss comes to you tomorrow and says, you know that project that was due on Friday? I need it done by noon. You're now in a hurry. That does not make you a fool. You might think, boss, you're the fool. I'm not the fool. But, again, context is important. However, tomorrow morning, if you're driving 75 in a 35 because you stayed up really, really late tonight and forgot to set your alarm, and now you're driving really, really fast to get to work on time, well, now you're the fool because you forgot to plan. The issue here is that the fool is always in a hurry. He is always in a hurry. Everything he does, he wants it right now. Nothing is planned. He doesn't worry about how this or that will work together. The foolish man wants none of that. He doesn't want to waste time planning and figuring how anything is going to interact. The fool's thinking is about passion. It's about emotion, striking while the iron is hot, so to speak, and always doing everything while the emotions are high. Riding that emotional wave. That is how the fool reacts and interacts and goes about his business. The second characteristic is that the fool does not want to be bothered with others trying to tell him how it ought to be done. He sees how it should be done and let him alone. I have a plan. Leave me alone. Proverbs 21:2 tells us that every man's way is right in his own eyes. The fool has set his own path, and his feet are set in motion. This is the way I'm going to do it. Get out of my way. That's the fool. The third characteristic of the fool is that he is oblivious to history, or of the truth of history. He does not care to seek the truth of it or to learn where he is wrong, because in his own mind, he's not wrong. And in all his endeavors, how can he be in error? Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Essentially, the fool has declared himself to hold supreme knowledge. Forget everything that everyone else has testified throughout history and forget about God himself, who is omniscient. The fool says and deceives himself, telling himself that he knows more than he really does. And the last characteristic of the fool is that all concerns are of the present. He cares not for the possibility of future adversity or of past lessons. He does not trouble himself to educate himself and gain wisdom. The gaining of wisdom may help others, it may not. It may help alleviate adversity that may strike, it may not. The foolish man has deceived himself in the present when all is well, that all will always be well. So there's no need to be prepared and consider when the rains and the wind and the floods may come. The foolish man just wants to sit comfortably on his porch and enjoy his home. That's all he wants to do. He doesn't want to be concerned with all this other stuff. Now look back at Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. This is just a couple couple of verses back, actually just the preceding parable from the one we're looking at this morning. And we'll see another warning that Jesus is talking about. He's warning about false professions of faith. Now, even in Jesus' day, this was problematic, and it's problematic still today. Now, we did see a pruning through the last year or so, but we're still seeing, and Jesus was seeing, people claiming something that they were not living out. And so Jesus was giving this warning. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we see this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Dreadful words to anyone who has deceived themselves. This is a warning. Warnings are given to prevent disasters and catastrophes. If you've ever been to a beach on the ocean, I know we're a little bit away from an ocean beach. Did you ever go to a beach where they have warnings there that say, you know, swim at your own peril, you know, undertow? There's a warning to prevent something. You know, no lifeguard on duty. It's a warning to prevent a drowning, a warning to prevent catastrophes. Traveling through mountains, Colorado, warning, entering area where falling rocks, warnings to prevent catastrophes. This is a warning. It's a spiritual warning to someone who has been deceived by false or poor teaching or by themselves. To hear the Lord Jesus Christ, this will be an absolute harrowing experience in which there will be no coming back. There's no second chance. If you are not grounded in Christ, then you die. There's no do-over. There's no reset button. There's no court of appeals. This is why Jesus gives so many warnings, and especially this warning in our text in verses 24 through 27. Because if we have love for one another and are involved with one another, and if we are not seeing the fruit, that's another parable, the first one we didn't cover, but if we are seeing the fruit or not seeing the fruit, then that's the red flags that go up. If we're involved with one another, if we're having that fellowship with one another, and there's no fruit, there's still time. And that brings me to my third point. The two houses. Verse 24, the tail end of verse 24, built his house on the rock, and the tail end of verse 26, built his house on the sand. Turning our attention now from the two men to the two houses, there's two items that I want to address here. The first being that the time for examination has already passed at this point. When the house is built, it is already too late for these men. The time for examination is at the outset, how they go about gathering the information and putting everything together and building. You need to watch the process of the building. In our lives, we're still building. In this parable, once the building's up, it's too late. It is not enough to just look at the house when it's completed. This in turn leads to the second item, which is through the difference between the two houses. It's not obvious, but it is nevertheless vital. For ultimately, the most important thing about a house is the foundation. No, it's not the refrigerator. No, it's not the entertainment center with the 85-inch TV. I know, I don't have one either. It's that foundation. How many of you look at the foundation, you go over to someone else's house and go, wow, you got a really nice foundation? Nobody. The foundation, though, is emphasized throughout Scripture, as it is so important to what will be built upon it to be strong and what will be able to withstand persecutions and false teachings that will inevitably come. It is what the Apostle Paul was writing about when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. The Apostle Paul wasn't saying that I am the foundation. He was preaching a foundation. He was laying the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that foundation. We have to build upon that foundation. Foundation seems so insignificant, though, and so unimportant in our homes because they're so invisible. We don't see them. We don't think of them. We don't interact with them like we do a stove or a refrigerator. How many times do you go to the refrigerator throughout a day, especially if you're working from home? You're like, oh, I got to do this report. Wait a minute, let me go to the refrigerator real quick. Let me get a snack. Let me get a drink. All right, let me go back to the computer. Well, let me stop by the refrigerator real quick. We never go, let me go glance at the foundation real quick. Let me go stop by that corner of the foundation. We don't think of that. We don't do that. So we don't ever think of the foundation. But without a good, solid foundation in our homes, it won't stand. A strong wind will push it over. A heavy rain will erode the soil that the foundation is built on or around the corners. And when the floods come, your house is gone. We'll look at the house that was built on the rock, verse 24. End of verse 24. This is the house the wise man built. Now the word that we get the rock from is Petra. It doesn't mean stone and it doesn't mean boulder, but a great outcropping of rock. It's huge. It's massive. It's a large expanse of bedrock. It's not like a pebble. It's not like just kind of a rock over there. It's a mountain. It's big. Think of it as a great big slab of bedrock, and some of you are going, what is bedrock? It's unmovable. We think of I don't know if some of you have seen the Bella Vista bypasses they've been working on forever. That's a lot of rock that they have to move. They're blasting it out with dynamite and explosives and then these really big earth-moving machines. We're talking about something that's unmovable. That stuff's movable. We're talking about something that's unmovable here. This is what the wise man is seeking to build his house upon. But the problem here is that he has to get to it first. And he doesn't have big earth-moving machines. He doesn't have dynamite to blast to it. He has to move all the sand, all the soil to get to it. And that takes time and effort. But he doesn't care. He's going to take that time. He's going to make the effort to get to that rock. He wants to build directly on that firm foundation. Now, even though there may be solid rock down below that sand, down below that soil, if you don't build directly on it, if you don't remove that topsoil, whatever you build on it is going to sink, it's going to shift, and it will be threatened, and it will not endure. The firmer the foundation, the stronger that footing is, the more sure you have in the perseverance that it will have when the winds and the rains and the floods come. The wise man, the Christian, is seeking to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And that is what this really comes down to. The house built on the rock is the life of obedience. The life Jesus has been explaining throughout the Sermon on the Mount It is the life that has a scriptural view of itself as described in the Beatitudes. The house built on the rock is the life that empties itself of self-righteousness and pride, that is overwhelmed by and mourns over its own sin, that makes the maximum effort to enter the narrow gate and be faithful in the narrow way of Christ and His Word. Such a builder does not build his life or place his hope on ceremony, ritual, visions, experiences, or feelings, or the miracles, but on the Word of God and that alone. In Luke 6:48, Jesus says, "He dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock." He is not satisfied with superficial confessions of faith, with quickie conversions that involve no repentance, no mourning over sin, and no despairing of self. Knowing that he owes everything to the Lord, this man desires to give Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior, his maximum effort. Does this describe your life? Does this describe your week? Does this describe your yesterday? How about this morning? Brings us to the house built on the sand. We now see the house, again, that was built by the foolish man who was in a hurry. So much that he did not want to dig down to that rock to build his house that would endure. He desired a home with a porch to put a rocking chair on so that he could sit and enjoy a glass of lemonade. He did not bother to think about the what-ifs and what might happen. He was too excited and too caught up with the idea of the actual building to think about anything else. For the fool, the foundation provides little benefit to the house, just kind of like what we were talking about. There's no enjoyment like a porch, so why put that much effort into it? Why think about it? Why consider it? Now, we can compare the sand to human opinions and attitudes and wills, which are always shifting and always unstable. Have we not seen that through time? If we're students of history, learners of history, human opinions have shifted through time. I mean, 20 years ago, what we call good now was wrong then from a cultural standpoint. And what we say is good now, in 20 years from now, might be wrong then. We don't know. If you're on the wrong side of history today, 50 years from now, or if you're on the right side of history today, 50 years from now, you might be on the wrong side of history. We don't know that. Human opinions and attitudes and wills are always shifting. They're always unstable. To build on sand is to build on self-will and self-fulfillment and self-purpose, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness. To build on sand is to be unteachable. To be, as 2 Timothy 3:7 says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is only one truth. And that's found here. Always. And only. To build the house of one's life on the sand is to follow the ultimate deception of Satan, which is to make a person believe he is saved when he is not. Because that person is under the delusion that he is safe, he sees no reason either to resist Satan or to seek God. To build on the sand is the easy way. It is the broad way, and it is attractive. One reason it is because it is quick, and the second reason is that the fool likes to please himself. Look at me. Oh, that makes me feel good. That satisfies me. The fool likes instant results, instant pleasure, and instant rewards. He cares much about spiritual highs, but nothing about spiritual depths. He likes God's promises and blessings, but wants nothing to do with his requirements. Nothing. I want God as my Savior, but not of my life. He does not run my life, but give me eternity. Does this describe your life? Does this describe your week? Your yesterday? Or your morning? This brings me to my last point. We've looked at the two ways to respond to the word of Christ. The two men and their characteristics and the two houses that were built. Now we're going to look at the two tests, verse 25 and 27. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. In verse 27, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, we'll look at these in a little bit of detail here, and for the most part, as I just read, they're pretty similar, those two verses, except for the tail end here. But that is a huge difference, just a little bit of difference. It's huge. One did not fall, and the other, well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Here our Lord Jesus Christ lays out the inevitable. There are things that will come upon us in this world. And not just because we are believers, not just because we are Christians, not just because we are seeking to be obedient to the commands of our God. Yes, there will be persecutions on the true believer and the false professor. And when the persecutions come, the false professor will fall away. We've seen that. We have seen a foretaste of that. Now in verse 25, we see these events. Rain, floods, and winds are battering the house. And I'll get into what those could be in just a minute. But they're battering and they're slamming into the house that the wise man built. Now let me remind you that this house and the house that the foolish man built are practically identical, except for the foundation. They had walls, they had a roof, they had rooms inside, they had a door, they probably had windows. Whether they had a porch, I don't know. I was being creative in my thinking. So the storms were battering and slamming, and the wind is howling. And what does it say? What does our text say? And yet it did not fall. The house stood tall. It did not fall. It did not break. It did not give in. It did not give up. It did not give over to the onslaught of the storm. And why? Why did it withstand it all? Why was the house able to stay up through that savage of a storm? And the only reason for the survival of this house was that the representation of the life and soul of the Christian is that he trusted and was grounded himself in Christ. That is it. It is that simple. There's no massive mathematical equation. There's no formula of building construction. It is grounded in Christ. You must be rooted in the Word. You must be built upon the rock of Christ. You must have that firm foundation of living a life of obedience. And to be obedient, you must know the Son of God intimately. If you are grounded in Christ, if you, like this wise man who have dug deep into the bedrock, then you will love him. And if you love his word, you will love his people. It is unavoidable. And that brings me to the results of foolishness. Our second point, verse 27. And again, we see the same events, the rain, the floods, and the winds. But this time they're battering the house that the foolish man built. This house, which was probably a very nice house, with a nice sitting porch, if you like sitting porches, and he was probably watching a lot of sunsets, listening to the birds chirp and sing and whatnot, just sitting around enjoying the passage of days and time. But because he was in such a hurry to get it done, he failed to complete a very important step, that foundation, which we have been talking about all morning. Now we see that the house fell. And y'all are saying, yes, we know that. You've read it to us several times there, Elder. How astute. But let's slow down for just a minute. Let's not jump over that part. Let's slow down and look at this. The tail end of verse 27 says, and great was its fall. This was massive. This was utter. It was complete. This was the worst thing that could have happened. There was no salvaging this disaster. There was no calling NWA Restore to come out and put it back together. It was utter destruction. The fall was great. The fall was complete. There was no salvation at this point. It was too late at this point for the fool. Now, it is a dangerous thing to read too much into the text when there is nothing there. But Jesus in this parable says three different things came upon the wise and the fool. There will be rain, floods, and wind. Specifically, what was Jesus meaning? I cannot tell you exactly if anything in particular was meant by the three different types of weather events that Jesus was calling out for. It may be similar to when Scripture describes signs, miracles, and wonders. What is the difference between those? Which category does the healing of a crippled hand and the raising of the dead fall into? Is the healing of a hand, is that a sign, and the raising of the dead, is that a miracle? There's no difference. They're all a sign, a miracle, and a wonder. So is Jesus meaning something specific when he says the rain? Is that a specific event? No. However, to be applying this lesson to our lives today, I've given us some things to look at as saying this is what we might look at as a rain or a flood or a wind. So when we look at the rains, when the rains come upon us in our lives, we might look at those as an illness, a loss, or a disappointment. We've seen some of those things within our congregation, have we not? Something going wrong in our lives, something on which we were banking on suddenly collapses before our eyes, perhaps being let down by somebody else. We're experiencing some grievous disappointment, a sudden change for the worse in our circumstances, or overwhelming grief and bereavement. These are the things that at some time or another come to all of us. There are certain things in life which are unavoidable. We all have to deal with them. No matter how much we might try to evade them, they come upon us. Just like rain. You can try to avoid the rain, but at some point, you're going to get one. And the floods. When the flood comes upon us, and generally this would be the world. The worldly life that comes beating against us, hurling itself in its full flood tide against us. We all have great trouble with the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Worldliness in its subtlety seeps in everywhere. It comes sometimes with mighty power. At other times, it will do equal damage by flooding in silently. Kind of like what we saw in our basement. It didn't come in with great power, but it came in silently. Unobserved and unsuspected. But it caused great damage. Now, floodwaters are a powerful thing. I don't know if you've faced floodwaters driving down the road, trying to cross a flooded stream, but floodwaters are a powerful thing. The enticements of the world are equally as powerful. 6 inches of fast-moving water is enough to sweep an average-sized man off his feet. 2 feet of fast-moving flood water is enough to pick up and sweep an average-sized SUV off the road. Just 2 feet. The world's desire is to destroy your foundation. Its desire is to destroy your trust and your faith, your joy and your hope in Christ. So it will beat against you without relenting. And the winds. We can see these as our temptations and of demonic attacks against us. There are times where we might fail and fall into those temptations and sin. There will be times when we resist, but there will be times when we fail and fall. And there will be times when we have doubts and when we have serious questions and unbelief. It is in these times that we need to have that solid foundation, that solid rock that we are built on to withstand the storm. The greatest thing that tests anyone's foundation is death. Everyone in the history of mankind, save a few, have had to face death. And until Jesus Christ returns, everyone will. This is a fact and nature of a fallen, sin-cursed world. To some, it may be scary. To many, the unknown can be frightening, and most people have not encountered death more than once. It is a tremendous thing. We may have watched over and cared for others as they have died. So we may think we know what to expect. But it is still something of a wondrous mystery, at least for the believer. We know we're leaving this world and going to something so much better. We are closing our eyes to a sin-cursed world and opening to our Savior Jesus Christ. But it's still something of a mystery. I can tell you this, there is nothing that is so profoundly tests someone's foundation as that mighty fact and moment of death. This parable is a warning that was applicable to the people who heard Jesus speak it, and it is still applicable to us today. That is not the question, whether it is applicable. The question is, are you like the wise man? Are you like the fool? Have you dug deep to the rock that is Jesus Christ to build your faith and your Christian life upon? If you have not, then you are trusting the wisdom and philosophy of men, and we already know that those change like the wind and the seasons of the year. For the true believer, the storms are coming. We have seen them brewing on the horizon over the last few years, and we're already starting to see the frontline storms hit us. Relatively, we here in the United States and in most Western countries, Christians have enjoyed relative peace and comfort from spiritual or religious persecutions. But that has been changing recently. But this is not all that of a bad thing. We may not like it. We may fight against it. But for the good of the church and the glory of God, it is a great thing. What happened to the early church after Stephen was martyred in Acts 7? The early believers were scattered, but the gospel was spread. What was necessary of those early believers? A firm foundation in Jesus Christ. To look at church attenders or those claiming the title of Christian, it is truly difficult to see who is like the wise man and who is the fool. That's not what we're called to do. This is why it is important to be in fellowship. We must be involved with one another. We must be having that fellowship and that interaction together. We must see the fruit together to ensure we see the warning signs before it's too late. Remember, this is a parable and is meant to be a warning. If we say that the difference between the two houses and the two men is discovered only after the trials come, when the floods descend and the winds blow, then this parable is of no value. By then it is too late to do anything about it. If you are not like the wise man and have not taken the time and dug deep and sought after the firm foundation, that solid rock of Jesus Christ, make today the day of salvation. seek to understand that Jesus Christ is the God who loves unconditionally. That is why he went to the cross to take our sins, to take our punishment upon himself. His body was broken so that we who believe in him will have his righteousness, will have his forgiveness, will have his glory, his mercy, and his grace. His ask in return is that you love him, and because you love him, your heart will be changed. And the obedience that we spoke about this morning will not be a duty. It will be a desire. And to live this life in obedience to him will be a reward now and a greater reward of friendship and fellowship with Christ in the next for all eternity. All because he is that solid rock, that firm foundation, and because all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is that solid rock. He is that firm foundation that we can build our lives upon. We thank you for the word of Christ, that he came to earth and he revealed who you are, that he is that trustworthy word, that he revealed everything that we need to understand and we need to be obedient. Father, we understand that it is not within ourselves that we can do all these things. We understand that he pointed out that if it is left up to us, we would always be building upon the sand, that shifting sand, and there would be nothing that we could do among ourselves and within ourselves, and depending upon our own strength and understanding, we are the fool. But Jesus Christ is that rock. He is that sure and steady anchor. And only through him can we have that solid foundation that can withstand all things. By his blood we are saved. By his blood we are washed. And it is by him that we can withstand all things that is present among us and what is coming in the future. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name.